Our text this morning is the verse 20 of Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John answered in reply to the order given to him to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. God had just used Peter and John to heal that lame man, lame for 40 years. And the spectacle of this healed man now walking and leaping and praising God has drawn a crowd from around Jerusalem. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach the gospel of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ to them. There were thousands of people gathered there in the temple courts, having heard about this miracle, and are now hearing, perhaps for the first time, the wonderful salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Peter has taken advantage of this opportunity and proclaimed the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at verse 4, we read that the number of believing men is now 5,000. That doesn't include the ladies or the children or the young people. The number of believers is beginning to swell. And the Jewish authorities, those who were actually responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, are growing somewhat wary. They're tired of the apostles preaching about the Savior and his resurrection. And so they seek to interrupt what Peter and John are doing. You'll notice in verse 1 that it was as they spake unto the people that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them. They're suddenly interrupted mid-flow. They've come upon them. They're upset about what they're preaching about. They don't want to hear anything about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail overnight. And then the next day they're brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in the land. They're on trial. They're standing before what could only be an intimidating council. But rather than being on trial, Peter very quickly turns the table upon the Sanhedrin, and they find out very quickly that they are the ones that are on trial. He points out to them that it's not a crime to do a good deed for this man who had been sick and ill for most of his life. He says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," it's not a crime, he says, to heal this man and to bring him healing. It would seem that the Sanhedrin would have outlawed the healing of the sick man and his conversion unto God if they could. It reminds you somewhat of legislation that's been passed in Victoria, where they would seek to hinder the healing of those that would cry upon the Lord. And Peter indicts the Sanhedrin, and he reminds them that they are the ones who have taken the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified their own Messiah, but God has raised him from the dead, and it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this lame man has been healed and is now standing whole before you. And furthermore, Peter says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other name. There's only one name under heaven that's given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And the members of the Sanhedrin are amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. They refer to them as being unlearned and ignorant men. They simply mean they haven't been trained in our schools and colleges. Where did they ever get such knowledge from? And so when they look in verse 14 upon the man who's standing healed before them, they have no answer. They have nothing to say. And so they quickly confer with one another, asking, what are we going to do? We can't allow this to continue. These men have to be silenced. And so after a few moments of deliberation, they call Peter and John back in again, and they command them never again to speak or to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Tell me, he says, should we listen to what God says or listen to what you say? Peter replied that they had to obey God. To stop speaking what they had seen and heard would be to disobey God, and they would rather disobey the Sanhedrin than disobey the Almighty. And so further warnings are sent their way, further threatenings in verse 21, threatenings of punishment for what they were saying and doing. They are eventually let go. The Sanhedrin is afraid of the great crowd that has assembled, who are praising God on account of this miracle that has taken place. What I find interesting is that Peter and John have to be commanded to stop speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas you and I have to be commanded to start speaking about him. Many Christians feel that the Saviour's great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, that somehow only applies to pastors and ministers and missionaries, but not the rest of us. But let me assure every believer here that you should be able to say with Peter and John, even under the threat of persecution, that we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard and know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be a faithful witness, we need something of the boldness and the confidence that enabled Peter and John to stir down those threats of persecution and be willing to go forward with God, whatever the cost might be. And as someone who is rather shy and reluctant myself, I hope you'll join with me as we look at this portion of Scripture to seek to find out the answer as to how we too might be confident witnesses for the Lord. And so I want to share with you a few things that I noted from this passage that enables us to be confident witnesses for the Saviour. The first thing I want us to realise is just how threatening this whole event was for Peter and John. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish authority in the land. They had religious and to a great degree civil authority in Jerusalem. I know that the nation was occupied by Roman authorities, but by and large the Romans came and they extracted taxes from the people, but they allowed shadow governments to reign in their own native countries in order to provide a smooth transition. They were overlords, but they kept the governments and the authorities in place of the lands that they conquered. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin was still there. They still had a great deal of power in the land. The high priest would have been the most powerful Jew in all of the city, and he's joined with the captain of the temple guard, second behind him. The Sadducees are there in force. These are the men who were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had taken him, tried him, brought him to Pilate, and demanded that he be crucified. And even though they haven't gone to the extent of seeking to crucify Peter and John, they could certainly make life very difficult for them. These were powerful men and not the kind of enemies that you want against you. The fact that they have arrested Peter and John, kept them in jail overnight, threatened them with dire consequences and punishments if they should ever speak again in the name of Jesus Christ, shows that they're not messing around. They're very determined to squash and to put out of existence this movement based around the Lord Jesus. What's quite remarkable is that when we think of Peter, just a few weeks earlier, in order to avoid arrest, he denied with oaths and curses that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He was afraid even of a little serving girl who came and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he swore with oaths and curses, "No, I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers." And here he is today, standing before the most powerful body of men in all Jerusalem, reminding them that they were responsible for the crucifixion of their own Messiah, whom God has now raised from the dead, and by the way, he's God's only way of salvation. So what has happened? How comes Peter is now filled with a boldness where there was only fearfulness before? What has made the difference? Well, I think when you look at verse 8, we find an answer. That Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, I know that we're all different in our makeup and in our attitudes and our actions, and some may be more daring and outward in their behavior than others who are more introvert. But we're not talking about a natural inclination here. We're talking about a supernatural power. If we want to be bold witnesses like Peter and John, then we too need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had told them back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, that his disciples would be brought before rulers. But they're not to worry about what they're to say, because the Holy Spirit would teach them, even in that very moment, what they should say under those circumstances. And here we find Peter witnessing before the Sanhedrin, not out of some natural boldness or out of his own essential nature. He's witnessing because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, who has now taken control of his life. And we need to be Spirit-filled witnesses in order to have confidence in what we're saying. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you turn over the page to chapter 5 in the book of Acts, I want to point something out to you in verse 17. This is the aftermath of everything we've been reading of in chapter 4. Verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, listen, "and were filled with indignation." They were filled with indignation. What does it mean, someone filled with indignation? Their anger and their wrath is dictating to them what they're going to say, what they're going to do, how they're going to behave. You know, when someone is filled with anger, how it takes over their whole personality and dominates them? Well, it's the same idea, only instead of being filled with indignation, Peter and John were filled with the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul commands us not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. In the same way that a drunk man is filled with wine or filled with alcohol, and the alcohol dictates the way that he speaks, the way that he behaves, the way that he acts, we are to be Spirit-filled under the control of the Holy Spirit, who will direct us in our speech and our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors. That's the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It implies a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us with power and help to walk humbly before God, to serve Him acceptably, to praise Him, to witness for Him. We're under His control. We've often used the illustration of the sailboat with its sail catching the wind and being carried along by the power of the wind. That's what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. We're filled with God's help. And with that comes confidence to speak boldly even in the face of persecution. And that's my second point. That a confident witness is not only filled with God's Holy Spirit, but they would rather obey God than men, even under the threat of persecution or death. Now, we don't know very much about persecution. We think that we're persecuted, but we're not really, not to any great extent. The threat of someone rejecting us or thinking us foolish when we share the message of the gospel is enough to make us cowards when it comes to witnessing. But the council here is adamant. If Peter and John continue to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be penalties. There will be severe consequences. So Peter and John say, we understand that we'll be more restrained in the future, and we'll curtail our language, and we'll be careful about what we say. No, they didn't. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken or to listen to you more than unto God, you tell us. Peter and John are standing before the same group of men that ordered the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this time, they're not afraid of them. They've learned well the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, not to fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Fear rather him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God rather than fearing men. And so they refused to obey the council, because the council was in conflict with what God had said. And even though the judgment of man was imminent, they have decided, we're going to obey God rather than follow the laws of these evil and wicked men. Their fearlessness enabled them to ignore the threats of these Jewish leaders. They weren't in the least bit intimidated by them. They remind me somewhat of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego there in the book of Daniel, brought in before the king, ordered to bow down before his great golden statue, and they say, we cannot, we will not, we fear God more than we fear the king, and if the consequences are to be thrown into a fiery furnace, then so be it. We will serve God rather than obey these foolish and wicked diktats of men. They're not intimidated. If we are going to be confident witnesses, we need to fear God more than men. It was once said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that he feared the face of God so much that he never feared the face of men. We need to allow God to transform us into fearless Christians, not afraid of what man might do to us, but fearing only God whom we serve. So that means we need to be careful of the temptation to tone down our gospel, to water down our gospel, lest we should offend someone, or just to avoid persecution or rejection. I fear that if we tone down the gospel, we will lose the power of the Holy Spirit who enabled Peter and John. What I find wonderful, well, we'll read it next week, Lord willing, in verse 29, that they went back to their friends and told them what happened. And you know what they prayed for? More boldness. Lord, make us even more bold in the face of persecution. What else do we see about a confident witness? Well, a confident witness is seen in those who have spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Now when they, that is the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You want to know where this confidence comes from, to stand faithfully and fearlessly for the cause of God in spite of the threats and persecutions of the world? It comes from being filled with God's Holy Spirit, and that comes from being found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a wonderful compliment for the people of God to be recognized as those who have spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say that we want to be more like Jesus. And I think sometimes we have a misconception of what that actually means. I once heard of a preacher who was accused of being too much like Paul and not enough like Jesus. And he asked, "What do you mean by that?" And they told him, "Well, Paul was confrontational, but Jesus was always kind and loving." Now, I'm not sure what Bible translation they were reading, because we read in Matthew 23 of how the Savior confronted the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. They're white on the outside, but filled with dead men's bones and corruption on the inside. In Luke chapter 11, the Savior's invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. And he deliberately avoided the Pharisaical ceremonial washing before the meal. And when his host said something to him, the Lord Jesus pronounced woes and judgments upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Another guest at the table, a religious lawyer, pointed out that Jesus' words had offended him and insulted him. And he pronounced woes upon the lawyers for their hypocrisy also. Not your typical polite dinner guest by any means. This is one who would go into the temple and overthrow the tables of the money changers. The Lord Jesus deliberately at times set out to provoke controversy. The point is, if we're going to be like Jesus, we will be bold witnesses who will confront religious hypocrisy and false doctrine. It doesn't mean that we will be rude. The fruit of the Spirit who dwells within us includes kindness and gentleness. But if we have spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will learn from him the importance of God's truth above all other things. And we will fear God rather than the social customs of men or what others might think of us. To have spent time with Jesus. Notice also that a confident witness will testify of the things that they know. Verse 20, Peter and John say, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We are bearing witness to the things that we have experienced. We have seen the risen Lord Jesus. We saw him ascend unto heaven. We have heard him explain from the Scriptures those many passages about himself. We have witnessed his power to heal and to save. We have seen this lame man raised up from the ground, leaping and jumping and praising God. And we speak confidently about these matters. We are assured about them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That implies that Peter had a very clear command from God to go and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, how they were told, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that command has never been rescinded, never been taken back. There is a compulsion to witness. We've been commanded to witness, and there should be a compulsion to witness. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're so filled with God and His Spirit that it's bursting out of us. We can't hold it back. We have seen Christ. We know He's alive. We have felt His power, and we must tell others. We can't keep it to ourselves. This is wonderful news that we're sharing. Jeremiah the prophet tried to stop preaching once. He said, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, with holding it back, and I could not stay." I couldn't hold it. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He couldn't quit. The Apostle Paul said something similar. He says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I'm often reminded of the words of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. "If our gospel is hid, it is hid from those that are lost." I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings chapter 7 of four leprous men. They've been cast out of the city. They weren't allowed anywhere near the city because of their terrible disease. But the city was under siege from the armies of Samaria. And these four leprous men, they're starving. So they decide, "We'll surrender to the army of the Syrians, and perhaps they will have mercy upon us. Maybe they'll give us some food and allow us to live." And they made their way to the camp of the enemy. And through the providence of God, the Syrian army had left in such a hurry that they left all of their supplies behind. And when those four lepers came, they found an abundant supply of food and water and every provision. And they started to eat and to drink and take those spoils for themselves. And then they said this to one another, "We do not well. This isn't good. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's house." This is good news. These are glad tidings. We can't just keep this to ourselves. We have to go and tell the others. And for you and I to be silent when we have found the bread of life and the water of life, that's not good. We are obliged, we are obligated to tell others of the salvation that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot but tell the things which we have seen and heard. They told what they knew. We don't have time this morning to go into the things that they told them, but they told them about the Savior who had been crucified and raised from the dead. You know what I find interesting? That when they mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't find the Sanhedrin, those religious authorities, able to refute the resurrection. If they could have proven that the Lord Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, this would have been the time to do it. But they're silent in the face of truth. And they tell them of the Lord Jesus, the stone which was set at naught of you builders. They told how he's able to change lives for those that call upon him. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. How he'll save all that call upon him. And the Sanhedrin can't refute the fact that the man standing before them had been lame, crippled from his birth, and now here he is some 40 years later standing in their presence as a testimony to the healing and the saving power of God. Is a life-changing power that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have experienced it, and we are to bear witness to it, and we can tell others confidently of the Savior who makes us whole. And tell them that there's hope for you also. The Lord Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, and for no reason, ever cast them out." Your testimony as to God's saving power in your life can be wonderfully used to tell others of what God has done. And as confident witnesses, finally, we tell them of Jesus, the only way of salvation. "By what power and in what name have you done these things?" Peter says, "We did it by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, and furthermore, his name is the only name by which you can be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." We must be saved. And we can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. In an age where tolerance has become the primary virtue, it's not very socially acceptable to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. But we're not called to be socially acceptable. We're called to be faithful witnesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made it very clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. There is salvation in no other but faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That there's hope to be found in Jesus Christ alone. May we be bold and confident witnesses for the Saviour in these days. May we be filled with his Spirit. May we proclaim his truth. May we spend time in the presence of the Saviour and tell others what he has done for us and remind them that there's hope to be found in Jesus Christ alone. May we be bold witnesses for the Lord. And if persecution comes our way, as it may very well do, may we take example from Peter and John. And may we ask the question whether it's better to serve God or to obey men, and decide to cast our lot upon the Lord, to follow him with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to fear him and serve him all our days. May the Lord help us to be a witness to his salvation and to his power. In Jesus' name, amen.